You know, when we find ourselves in this life lacking wisdom, one of the surest places in the Word of God to turn to find some very practical and pointed input is the book of Proverbs. But did you know in Proverbs itself, there is a passage of Scripture that indicates that there were some things that even the writer of Proverbs found completely over his head. In the book of Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 18, we read these words, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a young woman." Now, the parts about an eagle in the air and a serpent on the rock and a ship in the sea, we might differ with the writer on. But when it comes to understanding men and women and their relationships together, I don't think any of us can say that we have actually arrived. In fact, very brilliant people have been baffled by that part of their lives, the part of life that contains human relationships. You know, the story is told about a guy who found a bottle on the beach and he rubbed the bottle and a genie came out. And the genie looked at him and said, "Well, I'm kind of a cut-rate genie. I can't give you three wishes. I can give you only one. So you better make it good." Well, the guy sat there and he thought and he said, "Well, you know, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii. But, you know, I've never really been able to make the trip. Could you build me a highway to Hawaii and I can drive there?" And the genie looks at him and goes, "Oh, man, you're asking for the world. You're asking for the moon here. I mean, do you realize how much concrete that would take? Do you know how deep it is between here and Hawaii? Can't you ask me for something a little bit more simple?" And I says, "Oh, all right. Okay, instead of that, can you help me understand women?" And the genie looked at him and says, "You want that highway two lanes or four lanes?" Let's face it. Women understanding men understanding women, it's quite a challenge. And sometimes it's no laughing matter. As a matter of fact, that lack of understanding has led an awful lot of men and women into places of incredible pain, incredible disappointment, incredible destruction of intimacy, even to a place very common in our culture called divorce court. Believe it or not, there are people who walk down the aisle at one time in their life and pledge to love, honor, and cherish one another till death do them part, who instead found themselves standing before a judge, raising their right hand and saying they solemnly swore that this marriage was irretrievably broken. And the statistics on this are very, very impressive. We are told that one out of two marriages ends in divorce in our culture. But that's a misleading statistic, because that statistic refers to first-time marriages. When we add together second, third, fourth marriages where the divorce rate is infinitely higher, we find that 8 out of 10 people who walk an aisle, who exchange wedding vows, will someday end up divorced. I am told that as a population, the divorce rate for the country in general is now just a little bit over 1 in 2. But did you realize that inside the church, among God's people, things aren't that much brighter? The chances of a Christian marriage ending in divorce are a little bit better than 1 in 3. How do we avoid becoming the next accident statistic on the road to relational happiness? Well, we need to understand a thing or two about what God says about relationships, to be sure. And tonight, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, we're going to take a look at some relational principles that can either rescue you from going down that path or bring restoration to you if you've already traveled that pathway of divorce. Some amazing things, some amazing insights in one of the first sections of Scripture dealing with this very hot topic in our culture. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we're going to be focusing in mostly on verses 1 through 4 tonight. We're going to discover three very important things about divorce and divorce recovery. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the characterization of divorce. What does the Word of God say about this? not just from an isolated passage, but really in the totality of its message. Very important for us to understand that, because it can keep you out of a lot of condemnation and confusion. Secondly, we're going to see a section of this scripture that we could call the clarification of divorce. Why is it such a big thing to God? I mean, after all, it doesn't seem like such a big deal to people in our day and age, in our culture. We live in a society that practices easy divorce. Why does God seem to take it so seriously? And we'll get back to the beginning and find out why God created marriage in the first place. And from that vantage point, understand a thing or two about divorce from God's eyes. And finally, we're going to see a section of Scripture we could call the clarification, or I should say the correction of divorce. We're going to find out exactly what Jesus had to say on this subject and exactly how Jesus' words can keep us either from going down that path and reaping what we sow in that area, or from even darkening that door in the first place. God desires for us to have healthy relationships. But understand this, a healthy relationship with any other person, I don't care who it is, begins in the heart. And as such, the most important thing that we need to understand about the plague of divorce in our culture is that divorce doesn't happen in a court of law. It already happened deep within a human heart long before a judge or a lawyer or accountants got a hold of the whole process. Let's make sure our hearts are not hardened. Let's make sure our hearts are supple and pliable and open to be touched and used by God. Then divorce is not going to be the devastating thing in our lives that it is in the lives of so many. Well, to give you an overview of what Deuteronomy chapter 24 is all about, because we're going to be focusing in primarily on those first four verses, and we want to continue to give you a sweep of all of this. If you've been with us in our study of Deuteronomy, you know that Deuteronomy is all about Moses' last-minute messages to Israel. He has got less than a month, month and a half to live this side of the veil. And as such, he is giving a series of, if you don't remember what else I've told you, remember this kind of messages. Messages that were custom designed to help the people of Israel to live productive, thriving, abundant lives on the other side of the Jordan River. This was preparing them for the kind of life that God had for them as his chosen people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses' focus in this chapter is really on interpersonal relationships. What kind of relationships would be pleasing to the Lord under these circumstances? And if you want to go through this on your own, the chapter breaks down fairly easily. Moses deals with some things like the priority of marriage in verse 5, that a man was not to go into military service or do really anything else in that culture, but bring happiness to his wife for the first year that they were married, of their marriage. Secondly, there's a section in here on dealing with personal debts, that the people of Israel were to help one another out of debt, not compound debt in their lives. In verses 6 and 10 through 13, we see some passages that relate to that. There's a passage that prohibits both kidnapping and slavery, believe it or not, in verse 7. A number of scriptures relating to protection of public health in verses 8 through 9. And finally, and most dominatingly in this passage, there are provisions made for the care of the poor in Israel. The people of Israel were not to look at the poor as an afterthought. They were not just to see them standing by the side of the roadside and sit there hoping the traffic light was going to turn because it's really embarrassing seeing this guy holding a sign and they could get on and move away in their chariots. No, the people of Israel were called by God to have compassion on those who were hurting. Maybe the key verse in all of this is verse 22 of chapter 24. It says, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this thing." Now, here's a great principle for us to keep in mind. If you really want to keep your heart from getting hard in this society, when there's so much unbelief and so much unrighteousness and so much lawlessness that seems to bombard us not only from the television and our 52 cable channels, but now brought to you daily by the Internet, you really want to keep your heart open and supple and compassionate. Remember what it was like for you before you knew Jesus Christ. Remember what it was like for you before you knew His love and His forgiveness and His mercy. Ask yourself the question, do I really deserve God's mercy? Did I earn God's love? Did God save me because, you know, after all, I just deserve saving? Well, a moment's thought, a moment's introspection will reveal to you as well as to me that grace is our only hope. And as such, we should be extending and reaching out to others with that same grace that reached and extended the love of God to us. And so that, in a nutshell, is chapter 24. But you notice we haven't even touched verses 1 through 4. And there's a reason for that. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, has been a lightning rod of confusion and even condemnation for Christians down through time. It has been used to justify a licentious lifestyle where anything would go, and it's been used to justify a legalistic approach to relationships. It has been an incredibly confusing thing. But really, when we see it verse by verse and understand that the whole flow and context here is that sort of compassion, that sort of idea of looking out for others and not just our own interests, a remarkable degree of clarity begins to come to the surface. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, verses 1 through 4 are all moving to make one important point. God was saying that if you divorce, there is no remarriage to the original spouse. That's what verses 1 through 4 are all about. But notice in verse 1, we get an insight into what we could call the cause of divorce in the first place. Notice it says here, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes," why? "Because he has found some uncleanness in her." Now we could ask ourselves the question, what is this uncleanness being referred to all about? Boy, if you ask that question, you are standing in a very crowded auditorium indeed. Because down through time, people have asked that question. What in the world is this uncleanness all about? Literally in the Hebrew, it is a defiling thing, some sort of indecency. Quite literally, if you're going to translate this in a wooden way, it would mean that he has found some nakedness of a thing in her. Now, what in the world does that mean? What in the world is being referred to here? Well, there were all kinds of debates going on, especially during the time of Jesus, this was raging. And really, there were two main schools of thought about all of this that really sum up both sides of the debate and the confusion that exists about this particular passage. One side was a school of thought that belonged to a rabbi named Hillel. Hillel looked at this uncleanness, this nakedness of a thing, and defined it as anything really that was displeasing to a husband. He would emphasize the previous part of the passage that talks about the wife finding no favor in the eyes of her husband. And so the followers of Hillel, and Hillel himself, taught people that you could divorce your wife virtually for anything that bummed you out about her. I mean, honest to goodness, if your wife cooked a meal in a way that you didn't like, that was grounds for divorce. In some of the writings of the time of Jesus, we see some speculation that if a woman spoke a word against her mother-in-law, that was significant grounds enough for divorce. It got so bad that there were serious discussions among the rabbis that said, if a man finds another woman who is more pleasing to him than his current wife, then his current wife must have done something displeasing to him. Therefore, that's grounds for divorce. And so you can see the school of Hillel would be very, very popular in our day. Go ahead, have at it, no fault. We're not going to try to assign any kind of blame, any kind of moral culpability here. If it's not working out, find someone else. There was another school of thought that belonged to a rabbi named Shammai. Shammai was a lot more conservative and tended to emphasize this second part of the passage Instead of the part about finding no favor, Shammai emphasized the part about some uncleanness in her. The school of Shammai basically believed that the only legitimate grounds for divorce was the act of adultery itself. And they came to that conclusion based on the fact that a marriage was a covenant and that the sign of this covenant was the man and the woman coming together in oneness, that was what marriage was all about. If the oneness of the marriage had been irretrievably fractured by sharing it with an outside third party, then that was legitimate grounds because that would violate the whole nature of what God set up for marriage from the beginning. And so only the act of adultery itself was grounds for divorce according to the school of Shammai. Now, very interesting, in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, and we'll go there and explore this in a little bit of detail later, but in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus, being asked about the whole subject of divorce, comments on what this uncleanness, what this nakedness of a thing was all about. And he uses a very interesting word to describe it. In Greek, the word that Jesus uses to describe his ground for divorce was the Greek word porneia. We get our term pornography from it. It meant a morally indecent act with sexual overtones. Now, from this, there are scholars, and I think there's a lot of weight to this point of view, that say, you know, rather than going with Shammai or Hillel, Jesus took a third course. He said that marriage was a sacred thing, marriage was a holy thing, marriage was an inviolate thing, one man, one woman for life. But there was one thing that could wreck a marriage. And that, again, was violating that covenantal nature of marriage by bringing a third party into it. Interesting, he uses the word porneia there, not the word for adultery itself. And there are scholars who believe, see if you can follow along with this, that the reason he didn't use the word adultery there, the actual act of adultery there, is because we've already covered in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus and in Numbers commandments that have to do with what would happen to people who actually crossed the line and got involved in an adulterous relationship. They were to be stoned to death. As a matter of fact, in the commentary on the ancient Hebrew scriptures, the Mishnah, we are told that in Israel, if you caught a couple in the act of adultery, what you would do is you'd bring them to the city center, right to where all the people would go, the marketplace. You would get out a large pot for a plant. You would fill it up with manure and have the couple stand in the manure. They would then be stoned to death there in the manure, their bodies crushed down into the bottom as fertilizer, and then they would plant a tree in there to make a lasting memory of what happens to people in that town who committed adultery. I guess if there was a lot of adultery going on, you could say it was a pretty shady place to live. Maybe that's where that came from. But honest to goodness, that's what they would do. Now, Jesus seems to take the tack that the uncleanness being dealt with here is not even necessarily the actual act of adultery itself, but anything that leads up to that act. Any inappropriate, immoral relationship between a man and a woman that goes outside the bounds of marriage. Whenever a man and a woman enter into a relationship that should solely and exclusively be that enjoyed by a man and his wife, you've crossed that line. You've crossed that line into porneia. And the reason I point this out is because when the issue of divorce comes up, boy, there are all kinds of people kind of scurrying around looking for grounds, or even looking for some kind of moral high ground, or even the low ground in which to hide. And there are some people who will say, well, you know, sure, I got involved with this guy, and sure, we spent time together, and sure, you know, maybe we made out for a time, but we didn't cross that line. We didn't actually have sex. Therefore, there's no grounds. No, Jesus says, look, it's not the letter of the law that you should be worried about. It's the spirit behind it. If you're playing so fast and loose with the covenantal nature, the sacred nature of marriage in God's sight, that you are looking for emotional fulfillment, you're looking for physical fulfillment, you're looking for intimacy with someone else aside from your spouse, Jesus said, that's what the unclean thing is. That's what Moses was referring to when he was talking in this section of Scripture. This whole idea of uncleanness. Now, notice something else. The course of a divorce is also described for us here in chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Notice it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, And it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. Now notice there is a decidedly marked series of steps regarding divorce being spoken to here. First, notice protection was granted for an individual, particularly a woman in this set of circumstances, who was going to be divorced. The man was required to give her a certificate of divorce and then send her on her way. We found from later writings of the rabbis that this idea of a certificate of divorce carried an awful lot of heft behind it. If you received one of those certificates of divorce, you not only were protected legally by this from future debts of your husband, of people coming after you for your husband's debts, but ladies, catch this, the husband was also required to return all of the dowry that he received from the father-in-law as a result of being married, and the woman was expected to be given one half of all the community property. And so the whole idea of support and taking care of a woman under these circumstances was provided for by this provision of the law. Now notice something else, this big prohibition here. Does something bother you about this? I mean, we look at this and we go, well, it seems like you can divorce, okay, but you can't go back to your original husband. And we might say to ourselves as Christians, you know, really, wouldn't that be the most glorifying thing to God if after all of this and all the ups and downs that you come to the end of the rainbow and you say to yourself, wow, I made a huge mistake. I want to repent. I want to go back to my first husband. Well, if that's what was on people's minds, I don't think this commandment would have been in the Word. But there's a very interesting term being used here when it talks about a former husband who divorced his wife, taking her back to be his wife after she's been defiled. That is, according to the Word, an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The term abomination there is very, very significant in the Hebrew language. It means a detestable thing, literally. That term, a detestable thing, is a term that was always used in connection with idolatry, believe it or not. And I believe the choice of that word is very significant because what God was saying to his people is this: I don't want you to practice divorce and remarriage just like those pagans out there. You see, in that day and age, maybe a lot like our day and age, there were people who were so unscrupulous about their entering into a marriage. They were not entering into a marriage out of love or for what they could get, what they could give, but for what they could get. And especially with the idea of granting dowries and the idea of this giving of half the community property to a wife. There were people out there who would look at that and put two and two together and say, wow, you know, honey, here we are. We're having all these problems financially. I got a great way to settle it. We'll get divorced. You get remarried to somebody else. You're going to get half of the dowry. You're going to get all the dowry back, you know, after that marriage. You're going to go ahead and get half of this guy's property, and that's going to put us on easy street. There were all kinds of people that were using scams like that to get ahead. The idea behind this is, look, I don't want you guys to violate the significance of marriage. If you're going to get divorced, you better think long and hard about it, because once you go down that road, God was saying to Israel, there is no turning back. It is a one-shot decision. You can't say, oops, I made a mistake. I felt bad that day. I feel better today. Let's just reverse all this. Now, God was saying, this is heavy stuff. This is significant stuff. So think loud and long before you cross that line. You see, one thing we've got to have under our belt about divorce and remarriage, quite simply, is this. God takes marriage vows extremely seriously. God looks at marriage and he considers it one of his most precious yet fragile gifts that he has ever given to mankind. You want to know how serious God takes marriage? Turn your Bible to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book you'll find in the Old Testament before Matthew. Now, by the time of Malachi, roughly about 400 years before Christ, the idea of playing fast and loose with marriage vows was very much in vogue, very much in season. So much so, God was really calling Israel on the carpet for how they were dealing with marriage. In the book of Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13, God says this to the people of Israel, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. In other words, there were people in Israel that were using marriage for their own ends. They were playing fast and loose with this incredible gift of God. They were the type of people who say, be married to someone for 30 years and then decide, well, I've had enough of you, I'm going to go out and get me a trophy wife. And they would go ahead and do that, and they would just say, well, you become displeasing to me, and Rabbi Hillel says I can go ahead and do this. And then they'd be right back there in the temple, looking just as godly as the day is long, raising holy hands to God, offering their sacrifices, and they didn't get it. They didn't get why God was refusing their sacrifices, why God wasn't hearing. Well, let me tell you something. When God makes you one with somebody, he means it. He, honest to goodness, means it. He takes those vows very seriously. And when you pledge yourself to be someone's husband or be someone's wife, understand this. There is a linkage that goes on there in your relationship with God. You can't say, well, here I have my horizontal life, and then I have my heavenly life, and never the twain shall meet. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that God takes the role of the husband in a marriage and the role of a wife in a marriage so seriously that if we want to come before the Lord, but there are things on the outs between us, as husbands and wives, we've got to get those things right first. God says, leave that sacrifice of praise. Man, you know, if it means staying home from church so you can work these issues out, don't bring your baggage in with you. Deal with these things. Keep short accounts with one another. You really want to honor the Lord? Hey, greater praise to God than a song sweetly sung, or hands lifted in just the right way, or a beautiful word of prophecy, far more precious in the eyes of God, even than leading someone to Jesus Christ. Is you loving your wife, guys, the way God has called you to love her? And for you ladies, it is loving and respecting your husband the way God has called you to serve. Don't think you can leave that other spouse in the dust. You are yoked together. Where you go, the other one goes. Where the other one's not willing to go, you're not going. God says he's made you one. Don't deal treacherously. And I love the refrain here. Take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. Listen to the voice of God. Listen to what he's saying to you. If the voice of God is saying to you, oh, well, don't worry about your relationship at home, just be spiritual in the church, you're not listening to the voice of God. God says this is very, very serious stuff. Why does God take all this so seriously? You ever wonder about that? Why is this such a biggie with the Lord? I mean, after all, we're kind of the sophisticated, you know, Cosmo magazine society now. And, you know, divorce, well, it's a tragedy. And gee, you know, that's rough. But it happens to everybody. So, I mean, let's just get on with our lives. Why should we obsess about something as trivial as marriage? Well, from God's point of view, marriage is anything but trivial. Do you realize that marriage was one of the first and best gifts that God gave to the people that he created? Turn with me in your Bible. You really want to find out about marriage. It's really great to go back to the beginning. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we see the creation, the implementation of marriage being described there. And if we're going to really understand what divorce and remarriage are all about, and how God looks at them, really we've got to understand what marriage in its purest and best form was all about, do we not? what marriage was according to God's will from the beginning. Take a look at Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. There we read, "Then the Lord God took the man," referring to Adam, "and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Now, very interesting insight right off the bat on marriage. Notice, at the beginning, man was there in the garden. Man's every conceivable need, it seems, was met. Physically, he was living in paradise. Personally, he was given meaningful work by God. He wasn't just sitting around saying, "Gee, you know, I hope something shows up here because they haven't invented cable TV yet. I'm getting a little bored." No, he was tending the garden. He was looking after it. He was even naming the animals. The idea of naming the animals is very significant. He wasn't just saying, "Well, that cow over there, I'm going to call him Fred." You know, in Hebrew, when you name something, you named it according to its characteristics. What this is telling us is that Adam was the first zoologist. He was a scientist, if you will. He categorized and named all of the animals. Insight into how far our brains have fallen since the fall of man. Adam was able to do that almost in no time flat. But notice something. With all these things going for him, physical needs met, even his spiritual needs met. Notice Adam even had the Word of God to meditate on. God's commandment was given to Adam in the garden. He had it together physically, spiritually, even vocationally. He had all there was to keep him busy. And yet, in verse 18, God looks at the whole arrangement and says something for the first time in creation. He says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now notice something. In Genesis, if you've ever read through this, you realize that in a refrain, over and over and over again, when God has looked at the creation, He has pronounced it good, very good, excellent, with no trace of any inadequacy to it. For the first time, God said something wasn't good. It was not good for a man to be alone. And so God was going to make a helper comparable to man. Now, how did He do that? Verse 21 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now notice what God does here. He creates a woman. A very interesting thing. He creates a woman out of the rib of man, out of his side. The great biblical commentator Matthew Henry found this very significant. He commented once that God did not make the woman out of the foot of man, that she should be under man's foot, that is, dominated by him. Nor did God make woman out of the head of man, that she should reign over him, but out of his side, that she should walk among them in a beautiful mutuality, in a beautiful sense of equality together. Notice as well what Adam said when the woman was brought to him. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is poetry, gang. Adam was the first guy who was so dumbstruck by the beauty of a woman that he had to write a poem. I mean, all the great love poems have been written down through time. Go back to this one. He was excited about this whole proposition. And notice something, there was a principle involved here. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In other words, when a man and a woman would come together in marriage, there was going to be a oneness there, a unity there that was impossible to experience in any other venue, any other avenue. And look at the result of this, verse 25. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There was incredible intimacy that God gave within marriage. So understand a few things about marriage. First of all, marriage is not a human institution. Did you know that? It's an institution which God Himself has designed from the very beginning. Every relationship that comes together, God is the father of every bride and He is the father of every groom. You know, I don't know what that's like yet. I mean, my kids are still real small. But when I do weddings, it's always an amazing thing to me to look at the father of the bride. No matter how stone cold these guys are, no matter how big and bad and on top of things, boy, these fathers of the bride just turn to jello on that day. And they see their little girl, the little girl they held in their arms and changed their diaper, you know, all dressed up in that beautiful wedding gown. I mean, I just, you know, if the Lord tarries, I can't wait for that moment. I know I'm just going to be, you know, a mass of jello there. They're just going to have to kind of form me back together and get me to walk Sarah down the aisle if I should be so blessed. But you need to understand something. God feels the same way. God has that same emotional investment in every wedding that takes place. And the whole goal of this thing is incredible intimacy. Intimacy that stretches beyond just the human experience into heaven itself. Because you need to understand something. Why did God put marriage together in the first place? Well, I believe it was to clue us in on a mystery that we couldn't understand any other way. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, we see laid out in the New Testament the responsibilities of husbands and wives together, what marriage, God's style, was to be all about. In verse 22, we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, I realize, lady, that S word gets really bad pub in our culture. Submit to not head over there? Him tell me what to do? What are you talking about? You know what? Your submission is not primarily to your husband, ladies, in marriage. It's not. It's submission first to God. And if God tells you to submit to not head over there, then you need to trust God. Why? Because God's giving you a great privilege, ladies, in marriage. Do you realize you get to experience the same thing Jesus Christ experienced when He was here on earth? Submitting to the will of the Father at every turn. Even when that didn't seem to make sense to Him on a horizontal level. You think that was a struggle for Jesus? Check out His battle in the Garden of Gethsemane to do the will of God. Ladies, I don't think you've struggled with your husband until you've sweated great drops of blood over what this guy was asking you to do. You see, that was God's custom-designed way for women to discover what it is to be like Christ. And guys, we're certainly not off the hook here. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does His church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." Guys, God has designed our role in marriage to be such that when we love our wives the way God has called us to love our wives, we get an idea of what it's like to be like Jesus and how He loved the church, how He loved you and me. How did Jesus love us? Sacrificially. Laying down our desires, our wants, for the greater good of that other person. Now, when both of these issues are being dealt with, there's a beautiful mutuality there, a beautiful sense of a complementary relationship. But notice where this is going. In verse 31 we read, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Again, this goes all the way back to Genesis. "This is a great mystery," verse 32 says, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Why is God so serious about marriage? I'll tell you what. God is so serious about marriage for one big reason. Because God has designed marriage in such a way that we are to understand not only what it means to love one another on a horizontal level, but we are also to understand through marriage, catch this, what love is like on a heavenly level. Because guess what? There's not a single person in this room who knows Jesus Christ, who doesn't have one thing in common. We're all a bride. Did you know that? I know some of you out there saying, "No, wait a minute, I think I'm a groom." No, you're a bride. Because the Bible tells us we are the bride of Christ. And the Bible tells us that when we get to heaven, there's going to be an event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Bible tells us that at that marriage supper, we will be clothed in white robes as a bride is on her wedding day. And we will be bedecked with beautiful jewels of righteousness. Present ourselves to the Lord our God as His bride forever. Wow. Do you realize that through marriage, we can get an insight into what that's going to be like? And that's why God is so hardcore about this. He's saying, look, I'm trying to communicate to you something greater than just what's going on in the here and now. I'm trying to let you guys know about something that is not just for the here and now, but also the hereafter. I want you to know about my love for you. And I want you to experience it through the avenue of marriage. That's why God takes marriage so seriously. It's a beautiful picture of what He's going to do. And He doesn't want to mess that up. But you know what? Messing up God's beautiful picture seems to be what we do best. Statistically, we've already pretty well established that most people do not get out of marriage alive. I mean, they will end up in divorce court someday. So how do we make sure this doesn't happen to us? Well, I think we could do an awful lot worse than to turn to the very words of Jesus Himself on this subject. In the book of Matthew chapter 19, I believe we find a principle here that can keep us from ending up in that disastrous set of circumstances. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, says this, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and said to Him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Now, notice they were trying to get Jesus to jump into this debate, the old Hillel versus Shammai debate. Is it burning the toast, or is it the act of adultery? What is a legitimate ground for divorce? And they had their reason for asking this, not because they wanted to get Jesus' take on it all. They wanted to divide and conquer. Because they knew that as soon as Jesus took one side of this debate, He'd lose half of His followers. Brilliant strategy. But look at how Jesus responds to this question. Verse 4, "And He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female?'" In other words, this whole arrangement, this whole idea of men and women living together is not man's idea, it's God's idea. "And He said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Do you see what Jesus has done here? Rather than getting into this debate or that debate, rather than saying, well, you know, if this and this and this happens, do I have the right to divorce? Well, you know what? You can get divorced at any time. Divorce is a real easy thing to do in this state. You go down, you file some papers, you got to wait 60 days. After that 60 days is up, you go down, you have maybe a 20-minute deal in court. If it's a non-disputed divorce, you swear before a judge this marriage is irretrievably broken. They say, "You sure don't want counseling?" You say, "No, I don't think it's going to do any good." They say, "Fine, stamp your stuff, you're done." That's what divorce is in our culture. It's not a hard thing. But Jesus says, don't look at it in the horizontal. Take the bigger view. Realize that heaven is involved with this. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, God's priority is this. If there is any righteous, godly way to save a marriage, save it. If there is any way to keep a relationship together, keep it together. Now, there are circumstances, obviously, where this becomes impossible. And this question was hot and heavy on the minds of those who were grilling Jesus. Okay, that sounds all great. Go back to Genesis, say, yeah, this is God's plan from the beginning, but Jesus, we got to live in the real world. And, you know, Moses was a guy who dealt with the real world. And so in verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce?" and to put her away. You know, they had this view of marriage, kind of like the story that's told about the guy who comes home after work and he announces to his wife, he says, "Honey, I won the lottery. Pack your bags." And the wife's all excited. She goes, "Wow, that's great. Are we going to go to the mountains or are we going to go to the beach?" He goes, "I don't care where you go. Just pack your bags and get out of here." Oftentimes, that's exactly what's going on. And that's what these guys are thinking. Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? You sound like you're making this a lot harder than Moses did. But verse 8 just hits us between the eyes like a 2x4. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." You understand what that says about Deuteronomy chapter 24? I've run into people in my ministry career who have had it with their marriage. They want an out. They look at Deuteronomy 24. They look at other passages. They're looking for a way out of this deal. They want a scriptural loophole. Just like these guys were looking for a scriptural loophole. They want God to pat them on the back for the decision that they're making. And Jesus is saying this: before you do anything, before you look in the yellow pages for a lawyer, look at your heart. It's because of the hardness of your heart that God permitted this. And as such, Deuteronomy 24 isn't this, you know, carte blanche permission. Hey, go out, marry, divorce as much as you want. Understand something. It's in the Word of God to restrict divorce, which was just epidemic among the peoples of that time. I mean, people were changing partners so fast it looked like a relational square dance was going on. What God was doing was hemming this in. He was regulating it. He was going, "Whoa, whoa, hold your horses here." Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. You know, in every divorce that takes place, there is, at the minimum, one and usually two hard hearts. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't circumstances where the divorce was unwanted. I'm not saying that there weren't circumstances where people did everything they could possibly within godly means to save their marriages. But what I am saying is this: divorce, boy, you rarely get out of it without having some serious heart damage. And usually that's what led to that place. You know, it's really funny, that hardness of heart. It's not just the idea of being cold and distant and don't talk to me, although that comes into play. But the hardness of heart here also refers to a kind of rigidity. And one of the really scary things about looking at divorce as an easy answer to relational problems is this: unless you deal with the heart issues that got you into that situation in the first place, unless you let the love of God start changing you from the inside out, you know what happens? You go out and get divorced. You can go out and get divorced in this country, free country, easy to do. But you know what you'll probably do? You'll go out, and as soon as the ink's dried on those documents, you will be busy trying to find the exact same person you were married to the last time. Why? Because your heart hasn't changed. You're no different. And you'll be attracted to the same kind of people. And even if you find someone different, guess what? You're still you. And in the marriage, you're going to probably relate in the same destructive ways. Unless you look to your heart, unless you change your ways, unless, like we read in Malachi, you look and pay attention to your spirit, that you don't deal treacherously or underhandedly in a selfish way in a marital situation. Jesus calls us on the carpet. "Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Man, let me tell you guys something. Last Sunday, we went through Luke 16. And in Luke 16, Jesus drops a bomb on the Pharisees, where he basically says this same statement. And let me tell you something, when I read that in Luke 16 and shared that, I looked out in the congregation and there were just people who were like, "Oh, man, that's harsh. Man, that's heavy. If you divorce and marry someone else, you've committed adultery. And if you marry someone who is divorced, you commit adultery? Boy, Jesus, aren't you being a little tough on us?" You know what my answer to that is? Yes, absolutely. Jesus means to be tough on us. Why? Because we're so easy on ourselves. Jesus had an incredibly high and holy view of marriage. Jesus didn't look at it as disposable. Jesus didn't look at it as inconsequential. Jesus looked at it as its author, as its maker. And notice what he says here. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Boy, this has caused some grief and some condemnation. Let me tell you something. One of the difficult things in my job is I'll be cruising through a passage of Scripture like this and everything seems fairly clear. And then I open the commentaries. And you start opening up these commentaries written by these scholars. And you start finding out there are people with all kinds of bizarre takes on these sort of things. And what in the world did Jesus mean by this? This whole statement that about adultery and remarriage in a situation like this. Man, I saw people doing all kinds of mental gymnastics and trying to say, well, you know, I mean, one person even said, well, you know, this doesn't really apply to us. This is Jesus' standard for when he comes back and has his 1,000-year reign. And I thought, where do you see that? Well, because it's just too tough, it's just too hard. And let me tell you something. When you've been divorced and you look at a passage like this, this is tough. This is hard. And gang, I know whereof I speak. I've been divorced and remarried. And let me tell you something. One of the biggest struggles that you go through in the aftermath of divorce, particularly one that you didn't want, even if there were biblical grounds, as there were in my situation, is that you just sit there and you go, wow, can I ever get married again and have God bless it? I have people who perhaps blew it in their early life, maybe in their early 20s, and you know, they got married and it was just all wrong, or it was an abusive situation. They were getting the daylights beat out of them. And they got divorced, and then they find somebody, you know, and they're sharing the Word together, and they're loving the Lord together, and they're growing their walk together. And then they come to this passage, and they're just heartbroken. They go, man, we just... It just seems like God's all over this, but we don't want to commit adultery. What about this passage? We were divorced, you know, in our past, or one person was divorced for unscriptural means. There was no immorality. There was no porneia involved with it. What do you do with all this? Well, let me tell you something. Scripture tells us that there are three basic grounds for divorce. And that's why we've got to have a very well-developed view of Scripture when we deal with an issue like this. Otherwise, this stuff can tear you apart and keep you chasing your tail for years. Three things I believe that the Word of God says about divorce. One is this whole idea of porneia, the idea of an unfaithful spouse, and no, they don't have to actually do the act to be unfaithful. If the covenant is so broken that they are out there dating somebody while they're supposed to be married, then, you know, I just can't see that as being something that Jesus would condone. If there's an unrepentant attitude about it, unfortunately, that's a ground for divorce. It's not something where you go, oh boy, they went out and did it, now I'm free. You go out and you seek reconciliation. You seek to put things back together. But if that's not possible, yes, you can divorce and be free. The second thing that's spoken of in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We really don't have time to go there tonight. But it speaks about a believer who's married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to leave. Paul says the believer is not bound under such circumstances. So abandonment by a non-believer, I believe abandonment in general, is grounds for a biblical divorce. The third is a little more controversial, but I'm willing to stand on this. I believe that there's physical or extreme mental cruelty involved in a marriage, that is equally a violation of the covenantal relationship that God has set up in marriage. And if that is going on and the person is not willing to change and there is just continual abuse happening and there is no sign or inclination of changing, then I don't believe I could see Jesus Christ saying to a woman, hey, go back and get the living daylights beat out of you. You're doing it in my name. I don't think that's Jesus. I didn't come up with that one, by the way. Chuck Smith was the one who shared that with me. And it's hard to argue with. Three things that the Bible talks about being grounds for divorce. But no, none of these things are excuses, gang. None of these things are reasons to bail out. God wants to save marriages. God wants to heal people. Because, again, I'm speaking from personal experience. Divorce is an answer, gang. But so is amputation. If you went in with a broken arm to the doctor and it was hurting you like crazy, and the doctor said, well, we can either set this bone and maybe even put you into traction because it's a serious break, and then you'll have to go through all this physical therapy, you know, but I think we can restore your arm, or we can saw it off. Which would you opt for? Let me tell you something. You can get divorced. And divorce is easy in a technical sense in our culture, but you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. It's a wound that leaves some pretty deep scars. And that doesn't mean there isn't a future, and that doesn't mean there isn't restoration. But understand this. It's a last, absolute last ditch resort. Just like amputation would be in a physical sense. And that's what Scripture says about divorce. Can you get remarried? What is this whole deal about adultery? Well, I believe that the sense of adultery being spoken of here by Jesus is that you have missed God's will for you. If you are divorced and then marry another, you commit adultery in the sense that it isn't God's number one best plan for you. But there is forgiveness with God. There is restoration with God. And you know, when I run into that situation where somebody made a bad decision and they were divorced, say, for unbiblical grounds, and they found somebody and they've got this godly relationship, and they go, well, but we don't want to be living in adultery. And my 2 cents worth is this. Yeah, God doesn't want you to live in adultery either. Seek His forgiveness. Seek His restoration. Seek to have a relationship that's not characterized by adultery. And I'm sure God will bless your marriage. So what do we learn about divorce tonight? Well, some pretty heavy-duty things. First and foremost, it is nothing to enter into lightly. There is no such thing as easy divorce in Scripture. Secondly, divorce is a symptom of a deeper illness. It's called a hardness of heart. God wants to save marriages by saving people's hearts, by transforming people's lives. That's where it's got to start. But the real issue, the key issue, the core issue we've got to deal with is this. Your relationships on a horizontal level, gang, will never be better than your relationship on a vertical level with God. God understands. God can heal. You've gone through divorce. God can put the pieces back together. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, you know what God says? He said, I'm divorced. I divorced Israel. But God took Israel back. And God healed and restored that relationship. God is in the business of healing and restoring relationships. So if someone comes up to you with a big, thick Bible and bops you upside the head and says, well, you can't do this because of this and this and this, understand something. The author of this Bible is the God who heals. The author of this Bible is the God who restores. The author of this Bible is the God who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what God's interested in. Make sure your reconciliation is righteous according to biblical standards, not just being a doormat, not just letting someone get away with murder because, you know, you think God wants you to. Stand for what's right, but also stand for God's love. Let God's love be the thing that softens and hardens your heart, softens your hardened heart. Let's pray. Father, thanks for showing us so much in this time. And Father, I do pray for those out there who are confused on this issue. Lord, there's so much confusion in our culture because sometimes we think that any relief is better than the situation we find ourselves in. Lord, let the people here, let us know together that that's a lie. That anything worth having is worth fighting for. And we need to fight with the weapons of the Spirit, not the flesh. Lord, it is Your love, Your unconditional love that saves us. It is Your love residing and overflowing our hearts that can save our relationships. And Father, I want to pray especially, first of all, for those out there who have gone through divorce and are still feeling pretty ravaged by it all. Let them realize that just like the woman caught in adultery, you look at them and say, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? And just as that woman said, no one, Lord. Let them hear in their ears now that through Your grace and the love of Jesus, especially those who really struggled and didn't want these things to happen,
that you would say to them, just as you said to that woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Father, heal them. Give them peace. But I pray as well for those who are contemplating a divorce, who think it might be an answer. Show them that it's not an answer. Show them that the answer is the ministry of your Spirit, which can soften our hearts, which can give us that love that can love a woman like you love the church, and can love a man like the church loves you. God, that's a miracle. We need your power and your Spirit to do that. But you are a miracle-working God. We are open to you doing that work. Just cleanse us and forgive us. And for those still carrying guilt and condemnation and confusion, let it all be cleared away when they go back to that basic truth that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Let that be their foundation stone. In Jesus' name, amen.